One of the most successful military generals in the history of human civilization was a young man by the name of Alexander. He lived a long time ago. He lived way back in the 4th century BC. Alexander was born into a very privileged family. At the age of 20, he succeeded his father Philip as the king of Macedon, which was a province in the country of Greece. Along with Philip's throne, young Alexander inherited a strong kingdom. He inherited an experienced army that he soon learned to command with great courage and great skill. And over the next 10 years or so, Alexander accomplished more than most of us would accomplish in 10 lifetimes. He built a vast empire that stretched west from Greece into Persia, all the way south into Egypt. And today we know him as Alexander the Great, one of the greatest military minds that the world has ever known, one of the most powerful and successful men in history. Alexander had everything that most of us could ever dream of. He had power. He had prestige. He had wealth and women. He had youth. He had good looks. He had success. He had fame. He had a great education. He was educated by Aristotle himself. He has an enduring legacy. Alexander had it all. That's why it's a little bit surprising when the ancient historian Plutarch tells us that having accomplished so much in such a short amount of time, Alexander was immensely unhappy. In his essay on the contentment of the mind, Plutarch tells us Alexander the Great was once listening to a Greek philosopher talk about the vastness of the universe. In response to that conversation, he began to weep uncontrollably. And when a friend saw what was happening and asked Alexander what was wrong, he gave the following reply. He said, "There are so many worlds, and I have not yet conquered even one of them." One of the most sought after but elusive virtues is the virtue of contentment. And I think that topic is a very important one for us to consider on this weekend that's dedicated to giving thanks to our God. The subject of contentment is essential for us to consider in a society like ours that is plagued by discontent, by record numbers of depression, unhappiness, a sense of entitlement that permeates our culture. Many here in our culture, some of us even in this room today, are struggling deeply with the issue of contentment, even on this very holiday that is dedicated to the giving of thanks. Now, the reality, of course, is this, that you and I enjoy a far better quality of life than most kings and queens did for centuries. We have better technology, far better health care, better sanitation, better transportation, better entertainment, better civil liberties, all kinds of luxuries that men like Alexander the Great, others throughout history, could have scarcely even imagined. Who would have thought that back in the 1990s, the majority of us would be carrying around in our pocket a little computer that puts all of the information in the world at our fingertips? It's amazing. Here in the 21st century, we live far better than most kings and queens ever did throughout history. And that's a fact. We Canadians enjoy unimaginable, almost unspeakable wealth, privilege, freedom, things that many people in our world would be willing to die for. And so, brothers and sisters, given how blessed we are, how can it be that so many of us still struggle so deeply with the issue of contentment? How can it be that so many are depressed? How can it be that we are still so dissatisfied? How can it be that we're anxious? How can it be that we are bitter and angry at our lot in life? How can it be that we are envious of what others have that we do not have? How can it be that there's that gnawing feeling deep within that says, my life is not all that I hoped that it would be? I deserve better than this. How is it that our modern day poets and musicians declare we can't get no satisfaction? That we still haven't found what we're looking for? With God's help this morning, we're going to probe some of these questions, and we're going to learn what God's Word says about contentment. We're going to discover today, with God's help, what the Apostle Paul calls the secret of being content. And so I want to ask you to open up God's Word with me now and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we're just going to look at a few short verses on this Thanksgiving Sunday. Philippians 4, verses 10 to 13. Philippians 4, starting at verse 10, I remind you as I read, this is the inspired and the inerrant word of our God. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, as we launch into our inspired text here this morning, as we take a short one-week break from our series in the book of Revelation, I want you to notice, first of all, true contentment in life does not depend on our circumstance or our situation. Probably the most important thing I'm going to say in the sermon this morning, so let me repeat it a second time. True contentment in the biblical sense does not depend on the situation or circumstance in which you happen to find yourself. We live in a society, we live in a culture, brothers and sisters, that quite frankly does not believe that. And as a result, we live in a world that is absolutely plagued by unhappiness, by discontent, by a lack of thankfulness for all of the rich blessings that God has lavished upon us. The doctrine that is taught here in our culture and society is this when it comes to contentment, that we can attain contentment by changing our situation. And so these are the principles that most are taught to live by, either explicitly or implicitly. If you're not satisfied with your spouse, get a divorce and find another one. If you're not happy with your job, quit it. Find something else that pays you more money. If you're not happy with your house, sell it. Get a bigger mortgage. Get something bigger and better. If you're not happy with the Ford or the Chevy in your driveway that you can afford, go into debt and buy a BMW that you can afford. If you don't like your church, no problem. Go down the street and find another one. If you don't like your body, go get plastic surgery. And the list goes on and on and on. Advertisements on the radio, on TV, and the internet capitalize on the collective discontent and unhappiness of our society, feeding our sense of greed and entitlement even more, telling us that we deserve it, telling us that we can have it our way, holding out the promise of satisfaction, contentment that can never be achieved. Because, you know, as soon as you go out and buy that new iPhone, all of your friends are already switching to the newest upgrade. And because 6 months after you spend all of that money and go into debt to buy your new car, somebody will run into it with a shopping cart at Walmart, and your neighbor will buy something better. And because after we ditch the old church, we find out that the new church is full of imperfect sinners too. Western culture, Western media has trained us to believe this terrible, oppressive falsehood that keeps us from attaining the thing we also desperately want. It is a lie that finding lasting happiness and contentment can be attained by changing the situation, by filling our lives with things that are bigger and better. And we try it. We pursue after it. And after trying it for months and maybe even for years and decades, we begin to realize it doesn't work. But by that time, we're so blinded by the lies, we're so invested in the idolatry of materialism, we almost can't help ourselves. Or maybe we don't see any alternative, we don't see any way out. And so we desperately spend the rest of our lives chasing after the wind, only to find out in the end that we're no better off than when we started, and maybe even worse. We're more unhappy at the end than we were at the beginning. Contentment can be elusive. It can be disappointing as we chase after things that we think will make us happy, only to find out that it didn't work. It's like the story of two teardrops that fell from two different women. One teardrop says to the other, "Who are you?" And the reply comes, "I'm a teardrop from a girl who loved a man and lost him. Who are you?" And the second teardrop says, "I'm a teardrop from the girl who found him." It's like the airplane pilot who was once flying over a lake, and he says to the co-pilot, "When I was a kid, I used to spend hours down on that lake fishing in my rowboat, and every time I saw a plane fly above, I used to look up and wish that I was flying that plane. And now that I'm up here flying the plane, I look down at that lake, and I wish I was in my rowboat fishing." Isn't that the reality that we've all experienced in our own pursuit for contentment and happiness? The grass is always greener on the other side. Here in the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul gives us a vision of contentment that is radically different from anything that we've learned in this materialistic culture. We have bought into this lie that contentment depends on the circumstances of our lives, but God's word teaches us contentment in life has nothing to do with our circumstance. And not only does Paul teach this radical truth about contentment, he models it in his own life and ministry. To understand Paul's secret of contentment, we must understand a bit about his circumstance. I mean, the Apostle Paul is writing the letter to the Philippians not from a comfy office chair. He writes these words from a Roman prison cell, where he's been languishing for a number of months for a crime that he didn't do. You might remember from the end of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul was accused of bringing a Gentile named Trophimus into the temple, which was at that time a crime punishable by death. Of course, Paul didn't do it, but that didn't really matter to the authorities. He was thrown into prison in Caesarea. He remained there for months waiting for a fair trial. And after sitting in jail for months without any hope of freedom, Paul actually took advantage of his rights as a Roman citizen. He appealed his case to Nero Caesar, which was the right of every Roman citizen. He was then transferred to Rome itself, where he later pled his case before the emperor. And so it's from a Roman prison cell that Paul writes this letter to the Philippians so that they might understand the secret of being content in any circumstance. And to be honest, brothers and sisters, I'm not confident that if the average Canadian were in Paul's position, sitting in prison for a crime that we did not commit, that we could make this same claim to total contentment, total satisfaction. According to the world standard, Paul had every reason to be discontent and unhappy. And if anyone had a good reason to gripe and complain, it was the Apostle Paul. Suspect that if most of us were in Paul's shoes, we would not be writing a letter like this. Contains not one hint of complaint, not one suggestion that God had given him a raw deal in his life. That might be the kind of letter that you and I would write from our prison cell, but it's not the letter that Paul wrote. And so instead of throwing a pity party for himself, instead of seeking sympathy from the Philippian church, Paul writes the letter to encourage them in their walk with the Lord. And to let the Philippians know that he is right in the middle of God's will. He's exactly where God wants him to be at this time in life and ministry. Given the circumstances, I think it's a bit ironic that of all of the letters of Paul that we find in the New Testament, this letter to the Philippian church is probably the most upbeat and encouraging. And here's a little taste of what Paul says to the church as a prisoner in Rome. I find this remarkable. I hope that you do too. Chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And as a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Then again in chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says, "But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on sacrifice and serving coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me." Here's a man languishing in prison for a crime he did not commit, but yet he is absolutely confident that God has put him in that prison cell for a reason. Here's a man, brothers and sisters, who believes with all his heart that God is sovereign, that God is also good and loving, that God works all things according to the counsel of his will, that God sometimes even places his dearly loved children in prisons so that they can walk in those good works that God has preordained. Paul has a rock-solid conviction in the sovereignty and the providence of God, and that's a huge part of the secret of contentment. Let me say this clearly this morning, church, because it's so central to Paul's secret. If you believe in a sovereign God who lovingly guides your steps through the good times in life and through the hard times in life, you will be able to find contentment in any circumstance of life, even if you end up in a prison cell, even if something worse were to happen. This morning, if you believe in the sovereign God of providence, you can rejoice in your trials because you can know that God is somehow working out his purpose through them. You see, friends, without that deep-seated conviction about God's sovereignty, we will always struggle to find contentment in life. If we don't believe that God is in control, instead of rejoicing in all circumstances, instead of accepting those circumstances as part of God's plan for our life, we'll become bitter. We become sometimes bitter against God and angry and bitter at everyone else, because then we start to hold other people responsible for our problems. A heart that bitterly blames others for our problems is not a heart that has learned to find contentment and satisfaction. And Paul wants us to understand in our quest for contentment, we belong to a loving and sovereign God. He does not make mistakes. We believe in a God who, according to Romans 8:28, causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And if we truly believe in that kind of a God, if we truly belong to that kind of a God, we will be able to rejoice and to give thanks even from a prison cell. We can rejoice and give thanks in a difficult financial situation, or in the face of a serious illness, or in a marriage that is less than we hoped it would be, or in a job that doesn't pay as well as your neighbor's, or in a car that has a little bit of rust and a few dings. You'll be able to rejoice and give thanks even though you never got to finish that university degree, even though you haven't yet found the right Christian spouse to marry. We could go on and on and on. Habakkuk 3:17-18, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. The historical context of the letter to the Philippians, a knowledge of Paul's situation when he wrote these words, teaches us something significant about Paul's views on the sovereignty of God. But you'll notice here, secondly, Paul speaks of contentment as something that he needed to learn as he grew to know Christ better. Have a look with me again at verse 11 of our text. Paul says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." As I mentioned before, Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians to encourage them in a time of persecution. Paul is also writing the church to thank them for a financial gift they'd sent to him by the hands of one of their dearly loved members, a man named Epaphroditus. In a real sense, the book of Philippians is Paul's thanksgiving letter to the church. And in verse 11, he wants the Philippians to know he is not writing to ask them for more money. Paul wants this church to know he is not a greedy religious charlatan out to make a quick buck off the gospel. Paul is truly grateful for their generous gift. That gift met a real need in his life, but Paul wants the church to know it is not their money that brings him contentment. And so he tells us in verse 11, he was perfectly content even before the financial gift arrived, because he had already gone through the process of learning. He had learned to be content in every situation. We don't have time this morning to go through a detailed survey of Paul's life, but you can get a good catalog of some of the difficulties that he experienced in 2 Corinthians 11. He experienced stoning, he experienced shipwreck, he experienced betrayal, he was exposed to the cold, he had all kinds of terrible things that happened in his life. Not only did he experience extreme hardships, 2 Corinthians 12 tells us the apostle suffered from some other affliction. A thorn in the flesh, as he calls it. Maybe some type of physical disability. And he asked the Lord to remove it from him on three different occasions. Three times, Paul says, I pleaded with the Lord to take it from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, persecutions, and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What an outlook the Apostle Paul had on difficulties and challenges that could have easily driven him to anger and bitterness against the Lord, perhaps against the people who had harmed and humiliated him. But yet Paul says that throughout all of these experiences of being humbled and brought low, he learned to be content. He learned to seek his satisfaction in Christ and in Christ alone. This was a process of growth and learning. It was not automatic. Paul learned, he says, he learned contentment by being humble. Unless we get the wrong impression that Paul's life was full of suffering from beginning to end, Paul tells us something else very significant in verse 12. Look there, he says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. It's very important to see. Paul learned to be content through the difficulties of life, but according to this verse, he also had to learn contentment when things were going well, when he was abounding, as the Greek word indicates there. You know, when you and I think about contentment, we often gravitate in our thinking towards the difficulties that we sometimes endure. Far less likely are we to think about contentment when everything's going well in our life. The great reformer John Calvin wrote once that it's more difficult for us to be content when we're abounding than to be content when we're abased. As Calvin put it in his commentary on this text, if a man knows how to make use of his wealth in a sober and temperate manner with thanksgiving, prepared to part with everything whenever it may be the good pleasure of the Lord, giving also a share to his brother according to the measure of his ability, and is not puffed up in pride, that man has learned to excel and to abound. The test of contentment for a wealthy and prosperous person is whether he or she is able to part with that wealth and to be generous to others if and when the need arises. Because only a person who's learned that lesson of contentment will be able to express sacrificial generosity. Although the Apostle Paul certainly understood extreme poverty, he knew what it was like to be in a position of wealth and power. Unlike most of the people born in Israel, Paul was a Roman citizen. That was a rare privilege in those days. He was born into a well-respected Jewish family. Paul was very well educated. He received the best Jewish education of the day. He sat at the knees of Rabbi Gamaliel. Given what we know about Paul's early life, it's likely that he once sat as a member of the Sanhedrin. He wielded significant influence among the Jewish elite. Paul understood what it was like to be wealthy and powerful and influential and to give up all of that wealth and power and influence for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And some have even speculated that when Paul converted to Christianity, that his own wife left him as a result. You see, the need to learn contentment is not determined by whether you're poor or whether you're wealthy in a material sense. Both states need to learn this lesson. The multimillionaire John D. Rockefeller was once asked the question, how much money is enough? And he replied very famously, just a little bit more. And so, friends, the fact of the matter is, contentment is not related to our social or our economic status. Paul experienced both of those extremes at different points in his life and ministry. No, friends, contentment is something that we must learn. No matter who we are, no matter what position we occupy in life, whether we're abounding or whether we're abased. God's word tells us contentment is not something that comes automatically. We must learn to be content. It takes time. And this brings us to the ultimate secret of contentment the apostle would have us understand in verse 13 of our text. And look again with me at verse 13. Very famous verse, the apostle says, I can do all things through him or through Christ who strengtheneth me. You know, we Christians love that verse. And don't we love to rip that verse out of his context and to apply it willy-nilly about anything and everything? But you know, when we take that verse and when we interpret it in its original literary context, we discover what the apostle Paul is really speaking about in that verse. When Paul says there, we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength, he is speaking first and foremost about his ongoing struggle with contentment and satisfaction. Humanly speaking, it is impossible for us to be content in every situation of life. Humanly speaking, it is impossible in our own human strength, and especially on those days, in those seasons when everything in life seems to be going wrong. We're going through one of those seasons now, aren't we? Everything seems to be going wrong. In our own human strength, it is impossible to be content. But with the power of Christ, what is humanly impossible becomes possible. Namely, that we can be satisfied, we can be content in any situation, in any circumstance, no exceptions. If you know a bit about biblical geography, you may be aware the city of Philippi is located in the country of Greece and in the province of Macedonia, where Alexander the Great once ruled and reigned. City of Philippi was actually named after Alexander's father, Philip. It was the first church planted on European soil by the Apostle Paul. And as a Christian church located in ancient Greece, you can imagine many of the people sitting in that congregation receiving this letter from Paul were intimately familiar with Greek philosophy. Some of these Christians were doubtless converts from Greek philosophical religions such as Stoicism and Epicureanism. What's very interesting when you read this passage in the original Greek is that Paul uses a word that was absolutely loved by the ancient Greek philosophers, a word that appears very often in their writing. It's the word that's translated content in our English Bible, autarkes in the Greek language. It's a word the Stoic philosophers used to describe someone who is self-sufficient and independent, someone who in their view and their philosophy was content. And so important was this one word to the Stoics, they based their whole religious philosophy around it. The Stoics emphasized contentment as the essence of all of the other virtues. It was the goal of the Stoic disciple to reach contentment through the elimination of desire, through the suppression of emotion. It was really the goal of the Stoics to reach a point of emotional numbness, complete resignation to blind fate. And that was the Stoic view of contentment that would have permeated the atmosphere in ancient Philippi, would have colored the worldview of many of the Christians who are reading this letter. But in verse 13, the Apostle Paul does something for these Greek Christians that's quite astonishing. Instead of leading them to accept the old Stoic understanding of contentment, Paul takes that same Greek word, autarkes, he fills it with a rich new meaning in Christ. You see, for the Stoics, contentment was about self-sufficiency. It was about resignation to blind fate. Contentment for the Stoics was really a human achievement. For the Apostle Paul, contentment is not a human achievement at all. Contentment for Paul is a divine gift from the Lord. The Stoics taught their disciples the path to contentment was self-dependence. Paul teaches us as Christian disciples that the path to contentment is Christ dependence. I can do all things through Christ, Paul says. The Stoics believe that our lives are controlled by nothing but impersonal forces of blind fate. The Apostle Paul taught something different. Paul taught that our lives are governed by a loving and sovereign God who works all things for the glory of his own name. What's the bottom line here? Well, the bottom line today, Christian men and women, is simply this. Our loving Father in heaven has given us everything we need to be content in any and every situation that we find ourselves. No exceptions. Contentment in life is not about trying hard to accomplish something in our own strength and power. That's Stoicism. That's Greek philosophy. Contentment is not about resigning yourself to fate and trying to make the best of it. Contentment is not about reaching a point of emotional numbness where we just don't care about anything anymore. Contentment in the biblical sense is not about self-dependence. It is about Christ-dependence. Until we come into a personal relationship with Christ by grace alone through faith, we will never know. We will never understand Paul's secret to being content. Friends, if we don't know the true Savior who can alone satisfy the deepest longings of the heart and soul, we will naturally try to satisfy those longings somewhere else. We'll try all kinds of other substitutes to satisfy the longings of our heart. And so we're faced with a choice this morning. We can have the true Savior to glorify and enjoy forever, or we can continue to pursue after the false saviors of our world. All of those saviors that promise what they are never able to deliver. We can keep on chasing after the wind in a quest for contentment, or we can cling to Christ. We can allow Him to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. If you're here this morning and you want to know what it means to know Christ as Lord and Savior, don't leave this place if you don't have that relationship with the Lord. Make Thanksgiving a weekend that you will not forget. Receive Christ. He will come into your life. He will begin to transform your life in ways that you didn't think possible. And for all of us who know Christ and who still struggle in the area of contentment, and that's probably all of us at certain points, we can be reminded this morning of the glorious truth. God is in control. God is sovereign over all of the events of this life. Jesus Christ is all that we need in order to be truly content and truly satisfied in this life.